Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at the last section of that chapter. Of course, following the general theme of the glorious doctrine of Christian liberty, the liberty from sin, and the liberty from the condemnation of the law of God because of the grace of God and justification by faith alone. I'm going to read once again, starting in verse 15, where the Holy Spirit directs Paul to write, "We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for the righteousness comes by the law, and Christ is dead in vain." Now, last time we took note that some have called these last couple verses in this chapter a great doxology that's uttered by the Apostle Paul, a triumphant doxology as he finds himself in Christ. All that we have ever said before, and that you can find certainly taught in Romans chapter 5 regarding Christ's identification with us and our identification with Him as our head, the head of the body, as our federal head and representative. In Adam all die, but all those who are in Christ have been made alive. So Paul has this great word of praise. Others have called it a great, as we mentioned, his confession, his singular confession of faith. And we recognize how personal it is, because we mentioned last time, if you want to look at the last three verses or the last two verses, it all depends on how you look at it. You notice how many times the Apostle Paul says, "I." Between the words "I" and especially in verse 20 when he adds me, there's 11 or 12 pronouns that have reference to his individual faith. And what Paul is able to say for himself, he says for all the apostles, and of course he's able to say for all us as believers, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." So it's a mighty confession. It's very personal. We looked at this identification with Christ, though we are not, and we're not, as Paul was not physically present at the crucifixion, yet he is spiritually, and we looked at a number of other scriptures to testify the very same thing, particularly again in the book of Romans, that spoke to this great union with Christ. Now, we're really not done with that idea of union with Christ, because everything is dependent upon that union, and then we usually go on to continue the union and communion and fellowship, and there are many hundreds of examples, particularly in the New Testament, that speak to that, as Christ is our representative and our substitute. And of course, when we go on to speak about his sacrifice, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, in that he was given up, not for himself, but for us. We speak about the vicarious substitutionary nature of the death of Christ, and we made references to that throughout our study together, and principally is found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, which is a beautiful chapter. The whole, of course, book speaks about Christ's role as our great high priest, not only giving the sacrifice, but being the sacrifice himself. Now I want to go on in this passage of Scripture. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this second phrase, because we looked at that somewhat when we made reference earlier into verse 9, that he's dead to the law that he might live unto God. And so as he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That good work that was begun in us, as Paul says to the Philippian church, God continues. He's work. Christ is in us. Now, we know literally, physically, doctrinally, Christ in heaven, and we're glad he's in heaven. There, seated at his rightful place as the Son of God and Son of Man. One person with two distinct natures, God and man, ever making intercession for us, and the truth that he will return someday bodily and physically. But commonly we refer to Christ with us, but we recognize he's speaking of the blessing of the representation that the Holy Spirit, that the Father, and that he sends to us another comforter, another of the same. That each one of us don't belong to ourselves, but we're bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as a witness and a guarantee. You know, you can go to Ephesians and read that first chapter of Ephesians and some other scriptures, or read the scriptures in John, the Holy Spirit who maintains and sustains us, and not only with us individually, but with us even to a greater extent corporately, as Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm present again through the person of the Holy Spirit. So that's a blessed truth. We know the dependence we have on God the Father, and certainly God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I want to just go on with this last reference. Again, it's a very personal thing that Paul's saying, but he's not just saying it for himself. He's saying it for every believer, all Christians. He says, now I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now notice he's speaking about his present condition in the flesh, and he's spoken of already, hasn't he, in this passage of Scripture about the Lord Jesus. He's referred to him in his the name that was given to him from eternity, and directed by God through the angel to Joseph, the name of salvation, his personal name. And also, of course, he's been called the Christ, the anointed of God, the Holy Messiah, recognizing all that the Old Testament testifies of him who would come to be our Redeemer and our head, our King. Is brought to fulfillment, not only sufficiently, but completely and entirely in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing that God has chosen to reveal himself and his work of redemption through Christ in the titles and the names that he gives our Savior. They're found certainly all through Scripture, but here as we read and refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, and again, it's noteworthy. There are things that are interesting because of all that it communicates to us, or that's intended to be communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, but because it's interesting, it's paramount and essential that now Paul, as he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives him his proper due and recognizes him as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's not just a great man or a great prophet or a great representative of God. He's God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. Now, we could begin a great series just on the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, two nature. And see how he was fully God and fully man, and how the two came together yet in one person, and he ever is. The Catechism tells us he was before the Son of the living God, God in eternity, but he became man and continues to be God and man. There's a great deal contained in these implications in Scripture. Not only the differences between the two nature, but the things that belong to one and the other and how they're spoken of. You could take a whole series, and like any particular doctrine in the faith, there's a lot of misunderstanding and wrong things taught about the nature of Christ. He didn't come to liberals. He became aware of that he had deity. We recognize that. He was the only begotten from the beginning, generated by the Father, but not generated in time, but eternal generation. That's why we read in our translations the precious word begotten, begotten of the Father. We don't give those words up very easily, because in them contain eternal truth that God would have us to know concerning himself and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was able to do and did perform for us in our salvation and continues to perform. So they're very important. So Paul calls him, and that's not principally what I want to look at this morning, though certainly we could look at it. But I want to look at this last phrase, speaking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me. The love of Christ, which of course is the love of God. I think this is one of the things that is brought out here by the Apostle Paul. We're not just speaking about an important person or a great prophet. We're speaking about God. So if you speak about the love of Christ, you properly are speaking about the love of the Son of God, and the Son of God and the Father and all the members of the Trinity share with each other equally and entirely and purely the attributes and the characteristic and the nature that's presented to us and taught in Scripture. So whether if you speak about the love of Christ, you're speaking about the love of the Father and the love of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the eternal, heavenly, supernatural love, the everlasting love. And I'm going to make the point this morning that it's always redeeming love and saving love. And I pointed out from time to time, I made mention of this, I don't know how many weeks ago, whether it was during the general announcements or during the sermon itself, I don't recall, about the things that take place around us and how a lot of people who don't understand the teaching of Scripture regarding and the nature of God's love. When some tragedy takes place, they all want to talk about the love of God. And the love of God, though they have no understanding of the love of God and what is taught to us by the love of God. The love of God is always redeeming love and is expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can begin in the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament words that are used. There are two principal words in the Old Testament that are used to express the nature and character of God's love. The first one that's used expresses the idea to fasten or to join together, to adhere or to bind. When we think of the love of God or the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is the love of God, but a characteristic and for making a distinction, which you can't properly do between the Father and the Son in this regard, the word love in the Old Testament, this principal word, means to bind together or to be bound in union and fellowship. It implies a sense of delight. Now, when we speak of any of God's attributes or characteristics, we make note that none contradict the other, and none can be seen apart to the other. Now, though we'll make reference, Lord willing, at the time that I have, to the great passages, some great passages in the book of the epistle of 1 John to speak about the love of God, and recognizing the fact that in that great book we have the truth and statement that God is love. Of course, we don't have that statement till we make our way through the first chapter and read that God first is light, and so that His love cannot be contradictory or out of harmony with His light or any other attributes, whether it be righteousness, justice, or holiness. And God, within Himself, when we think about God's love or any of His attributes, God dwells within Himself in perfect unity and fellowship and harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no disharmony. And so the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so anything that you can say about one of the persons of the Trinity, you can say about the other person of the Trinity. And anything and everything that we describe or see in the teaching regarding the attributes of God, particularly the communicable attributes of God, or the incommunicable attributes of God, His eternality and His infiniteness. But the communicable, God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So there's another glorious truth that's taught in the Old Testament, and then again is reaffirmed in the New Testament in the words of the Apostle Peter as he recognizes the holiness of God. So God is bound to in eternity past throughout His purposes and His intent to bring glory to Himself, that He binds Himself in fellowship and harmony, which brings delight. I guess there are other scriptures that teach us that the Father delights in the Son and the Son delights in the Father. That word is brought out somewhat In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 7, the word love, when the Lord says to ancient Israel, to his people, and of course he's speaking to his true people, the Israel within the Israel, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were a great number. He did it because he wanted to. He wanted to. He loved them and chose them from all eternity to be a people unto himself, and that he would show forth his other graces and gifts to. So that's the idea. He bound himself. The other word for love that's used in a little different sense in the Old Testament is to breathe after, or to desire, or to cherish, or to cleave to. It's the idea that's expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and it's repeated in the New Testament, when we are told to love the Lord our God with all our soul, you know, and all our mind. We're to cleave and desire Him. It's also expressed in Psalm 42, a beautiful psalm that speaks of nature, and saying how nature should be reflected in our desire and following the Lord. Let me just read it. As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. It's also expressed in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 63, verse 9, or at least the end of verse 9. Let me just read it. It says, in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And then this phrase, in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So the idea of love, supersedes and dismisses the worldly idea of just emotion and desire. It goes much deeper. There's no real true love apart from God. God is the source of all truth, and he's the source of all light, of all justice, all holiness, of all grace, and of all love. You cannot speak about the love of God unless you speak about God and the source of love, as it unites himself graciously with his people. We can dismiss out of hand, you know, the Arminian doctrine that's taken up by the world in general, and so much of the church, when they misunderstand and misinterpret John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, you know, the rest of it. We know that, dismiss that, and recognize that the world doesn't mean everyone within it. The world is used in so many ways in the Bible. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. He says, I don't pray for the world. Over in the book of the epistle of John, which I'll make reference to in a few moments, we're reminded not to love the world or the things of the world, because the world is passing away. See? So the word, even in John chapter 1, in the same passage, the word world can be used two and three different ways. It can mean the whole of creation. See? It can mean just people. It can mean the world of believers, you see. And so people who misunderstand that, and then again to look at the idea that God's love does not reflect upon any other of His attributes. How often have I said, and we say it every week without saying it, without making any reference to it, simply by reading the Ten Commandments. When we read the Ten Commandments and then read the summary of the Ten Commandments found both in Old and New Testament, particularly when they're read from the New Testament, as the Lord summarizes them, to love God. And we know what Paul clearly teaches in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, when he's teaching our obligations one to another, and specifically there, he lays out for us the second, or at least some of them, which some of them speaks to them all, the second half of the Decalogue, the moral law, and tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. But the world, say, they think anything done in love with, apart from God or what God has communicated regarding Himself or His standards or His truth is love. They have no idea. The unfortunate thing is that that has somehow crept into the thinking of most of the modern church. And I'm not talking about just the modernists, certainly, but into the church in general. They do not recognize that in Scripture, the love of God has the eternal intent and purpose of God as it's expressed and accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible does not teach us that men who are condemned in eternal death and go to judgment and find themselves in the judgment of hell and now or later are still loved by God. You know, there's some people that actually believe that within the church. How they get that, I have no idea. It's because they falsely have been taught the nature of God's universal love that has no reference to His desire or intent in Jesus Christ. Have they not read in the Scripture that the Lord hates all the workers of iniquity in Psalm 5, verse 5? Did they not read in that same Psalm concerning God that Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with they? Read that first chapter of the book of John. If you're to have fellowship with God, you have to dwell in the light as He is in the light, being free from the darkness of sin and the consequences of sin. Now, we all know here present that we're not able to do that individually or corporately of ourselves. We can only find that done for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God loves us in Christ, died for us in Christ, redeemed us in Christ, and He binds Himself to us. He binds Himself to us. So we recognize we cannot speak about the love of God apart from the laws of God or the personality of God or the character of God. Love is much more than sentiment and emotion. God's love is unfailing, it's continuous, it's faithful. It's interesting, noteworthy, important, that over in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 4, we have a beautiful definition of God's love, and the nature of that love is extended to us. When I say us, to the believers, to the Christians, to those who are saved, to the elect of God. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Now, here it's spoken of, and we know in the New Testament and our translations, many times love is spoken about charity. Now, we know that because we're taught that, the true nature. We're not talking about all the corruption we had lately on Thanksgiving, thanking everybody, sharing together in our thankfulness. Yeah, that's daft. That's what my mother would say. It's daft. It's crazy. It's non-biblical. You have to be Scottish to understand that. Daft. No. It's thanking God. If there's no thanking God, there's no thanksgiving. This is a religious heritage, and day it was set aside from the Pilgrims' time and from our first president, George Washington. It's a Christian holiday, though it's been polluted. What can we do? What can we do? Well, it's charity. But everybody thinks charity is giving to everybody else and building up a whole pool of merits, that our merits are going to get us into heaven, that the good will outweigh the bad. Of course, that's all nonsense. So it says here, it's speaking about love. And above all these things, put on charity or love. Of course, it's God's love, which is, look at that, the bond of perfectness. The bond. Go back to what I said a few moments ago. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit continues in the fellowship and harmony of union and perfectness, without evil and without sin, in the light. And so that same idea, that same root and meaning, is expressed in the attribute of God as is communicated to his people from eternity. Begins in eternity, the intent of God, the purpose of God, that's accomplished in his will through Jesus Christ. So the only recipients of God's love are those who are redeemed by Christ. It's the only type of love that's known in the Scripture, biblical love. That's who God loves. That's who God loves, because he binds us to himself in a perfect union and fellowship of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Now you look over in John, 1 John, and I don't have the time this morning to develop this as I should. But look at, and John, of course, is, and the epistle of John speaks about a great deal about the love and the manifestation of love. Because I enjoy chapter 3, verse 1, that reminds us, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The love of God, the Father, is the same love of the Son toward us, is the same love of the Spirit toward us. But here is making reference to the Father. And that love is communicated. It's bestowed. It's granted. It's given. It's never earned by the recipient. That what? that we might be known and have the prerogative and the privileges of being identified as the sons of God or children of God. You see? You see how that is? And then you move on to the chapter, quickly on to chapter 4, as it speaks about the love of God. Now notice, again, this epistle is written to believers. And you're going to have references to us. That's not just accidental or happenstance. This has an intent. It's speaking about those that are found and those that are only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can begin in verse, you can begin in verse 6 if you want. You can see the contrast even before when it talks even about the world. Look at verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hear them. We are of God. We are of God. The believers of God. Not because he's any more intelligent or better than anybody else, because he's found in Christ. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error speaks about truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Love only comes from God. And it's directed in its redeeming, transforming, saving intent. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Here, of course, is this beautiful recognition of the attribute and the statement that love belongs to God. Well, let me understand this to a better extent. And in this was manifest the love of God toward us. It's demonstrated the love of God toward who? Toward us. Those who have been redeemed and delivered. Those who have been transferred and transformed by the power of grace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that God sent his only begotten, oh, there's that good word again, the only begotten Son into the world, that for the intent, that's my reference, that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. And I've pointed this out for 40 years in this place. Not every week. But any time I had the opportunity to, the love of God, the love of Christ, is propitiatory love. And what does the word propitiation have in view? It has the payment of the penalty against sin to appease the Lord, to appease God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have experienced propitiation, it means you're saved. It's accomplished. It's complete. It's done. And the love of God is saving love. The love of Christ is saving love. It's redeeming love. It's particular love. It's love that accomplishes the intent of God, even before the foundation of the world, that he would have a people to himself, bound to himself in the perfectness of Christ, that he would adhere to him, that he would find delight in, and that they would find delight in, through the love of God. Through his Son, to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The love of God is always brought to its completion or its perfection. Hereby know that we dwell in him and he in us, who are the only ones that God dwells in and that we dwell in. Those who have been redeemed, because he hath given us the Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There's no dwelling in love apart from dwelling in God. And dwelling in God is evidence of dwelling in love. And that love is only known through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. It's ridiculous to say that God loves those people that he has sent because of their sin and wickedness to eternal judgment. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I don't have time to look at all this individually. But read it over, and the Holy Spirit will confirm what's been said. And of course, one of the most blessed verses that we have. One of the first verses I learned in the primary department of church. That's a long time ago, by the way. We love him. And we're only able to love him because he has loved us and demonstrated that love and the intent of that love in saving us through Jesus Christ. No man loves God apart from God loving him first. No man loves God until he's been transformed and translated by the intent and purpose of God through Jesus Christ. And then only then will he respond to that binding or that bond of love and fellowship and communion in Jesus Christ. You know, it goes on. It goes on in the next chapter. It goes on in the next chapter by the verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Again, that takes us back to what I said in the beginning, doesn't it? Saving love is also sanctifying love. And sanctifying love has reference to the blessed commands of Scripture. Because it makes God a liar and is hypocritical to say, God has loved me and I love him, and then throw the Scriptures away and go and do anything you want. Say, well, we can do it because God is love. It has no relationship to anything else that he's taught us. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We did study this book a long time ago. You know, I go through that and I say, I'd like to go back. See, all the Scriptures in all the parts, how they fit the whole. Isn't that a blessed truth? They fit together. And you can't deny one part without denying the whole. And this is the more Paul was able to say, and all the believers are able to say, that the Son of God love me. How did he love me? Because he gave himself up for us. He died on the cross. And so I'm crucified with Christ. And the faith that I leave is the faith that he's bestowed upon me. A love that he had for me, why I was just a sinner. Not because he saw anything in me, but by his grace, he sought to make himself known to a people, and to us who are part of that people individually. The love of God is always and only redeeming love. Let us pray.